Now, in the reading you've heard this morning already, you will have noticed that priorities are being challenged from two directions. Firstly, they're being challenged externally by the apostles, being challenged to basically shut up. And then internally, their priority is being challenged to get busy doing other things so that they can't maintain their main job. So in today's message, we're going to see what happens when priorities are challenged, God's priorities. Now, you know what a priority is. We all have them. You know, even animals have them. You ask a she-bear robbed her of her cubs, does she have priorities? She will tell you in no uncertain terms. And God has priorities. What was God's priority for the newly developing church? Well, it was his priority that the message about Jesus, his son, be taught. And can you imagine God's priority being frustrated? How would God feel about that? If they could stop this message about his son, the message that Jesus, the Messiah, died a horrific death to bring forgiveness of sins to those who repent and trust him. That Jesus rose from the dead, showing that his sacrifice for sins was accepted, and that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father and has sent his Spirit to indwell all who repent and trust him. That message. How would they frustrate God's priority, the message about Jesus? By shutting the apostles up, keeping them silent. So today we're going to see how strong God's priority is, the message, the teaching message of Christ, and how strong the enemy is in trying to oppose it. Now, one way to consider our passage is by looking at it from another person's perspective. And I've decided to pick up Gamaliel. Look at his perspective on things. And out of respect for the text, follow me as I basically just discuss how things looked from his viewpoint. So I'm going to be Gamaliel with a bit of poetic license. I hope you don't mind. So here we go. My name's Gamaliel, Pharisee, law teacher on the Senate. Let me tell you a bit of what's been going on around here. Maybe if I tell you about it, it will help me think it through a bit more. I really need to think it through. Last Tuesday, another miracle. How many can they do? Especially this Peter, this thorn in our side. This Peter, his shadow falls on some sick people and they get healed. Wow, how can we compete with that? We're supposed to be the truly spiritual ones around here, us. I can tell you, old Caiaphas is not a happy man. A bit jealous, I think. They are getting all the limelight. Now, to be fair, the other day, these apostles, as they call themselves, did heal that cripple by the temple entrance. Our religious leaders couldn't deny that. But we warned them, no more teaching in Jesus' name. And Jesus, boy, Jesus was trouble with a capital T. But we got rid of him just a couple of months ago now. Very neatly done in the end, actually. A bit gruesome. But it's the price that needs to be paid sometimes to maintain our priorities, our religious priorities, of course. But the apostles, if you don't mind me using that term, they haven't stopped. They're still teaching about Jesus as the Messiah. Imagine that, a suffering Messiah, supposedly rose from the dead. And they're still doing miracles, even with shadows. I have to tell you, this was getting out of control. We needed to get it under control, so we nabbed them and put them in prison last Tuesday night. Nothing like a little show of force just to help them know who's boss. Because last time we threatened them, we obviously needed to raise the stakes a little bit. So Wednesday morning, all the religious heavies gathered, all the Israel Senate, all nicely dressed in their paraphernalia, their high authority garb, all gathered in the meeting hall, all primed for the confrontation. That's when the trouble started. We called the officers to send for the prisoners. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported to us. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Well, did that cause a stir in the meeting? What was going on? Who is in control here? It's certainly not us. Someone was messing with us, and I just had a very uncomfortable, sneaking suspicion that I knew who that someone was. But I didn't have much time to think along this line because someone else rushed into the noisy meeting hall at that time and said, "Look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Boy, these apostles don't give up, do they? They've got priorities too. I heard later on the grapevine that an angel had let them out of the prison during the night. I guess that explains the empty prison. And that the angel had told them to keep teaching about Jesus. I think the phrase he used was, speak all the words of this life. Now, that wasn't going to help our priorities at all. It was just going to harden these apostles, harden their resolve even more to do precisely what we didn't want. What about our priorities? Anyway, we brought them from the temple where they were teaching about Jesus. We had to do it sort of gently. We might be the ones in authority, but to keep the general plebs under control is tricky. If they get upset, they're inclined to be quick at hurling rocks. Not very nice. So we got them inside and the confrontation began. And it was so similar to the last time. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." It's a bit ironic that he should say that last bit about Jesus' blood. This apostle standing in front of us, Apostle Peter, pointed that out to us last time, that we were responsible for Jesus' death, and no uncertain terms. And of course, we knew it was true, but we weren't about to let an unnecessary truth get in the way of our priorities. And our priority right then was somehow shutting these guys up and shutting them down. But first, Peter and the apostles had to have a right of reply. So Peter and the others in his team said, "We must obey God rather than men." That's what they said in more polite terms last time. I didn't much like his emphasis on must. Surely he could be a bit more reasonable. But I suppose he had a point. Then he gave us the same message about Jesus again, and I quote, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." He was still claiming that our God, Yahweh, was the one behind all of this. And he was still claiming Jesus was raised from the dead. And yes, he was still pushing our face in it, that we killed Jesus in such a cruel way. But he didn't stop there. He said, and I quote, "God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Boy, he doesn't half mind repeating himself, does he? Like a cracked record. He was saying that this Jesus was both the Lord and the Saviour we were hoping for. He said that last time too. As I remember, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's the Saviour bit, as well as the bit about them being witnesses of all these things. Did he mention about the Holy Spirit last time? I don't remember. And how does all this work? A sacrificed Messiah, forgiveness of sins, resurrection. Anyway, I didn't have much time to think about it because Peter's words were not well received by the Senate. If you don't mind understatements, in fact, they were ropeable, fit to be tied, because when they heard what Peter said, they were enraged and they wanted to kill him. It wasn't a good look. The Senate, in their jealousy and rage, in contrast to these cool as cucumbers, apostles. Who were the real goodies here? It struck me quite strongly that we were treading on dangerous ground. The evidence was building up that, in fact, Yahweh was doing something here. So I stood up in the noisy throng and directed the apostles to be put outside. Then I said to the religious leaders, using some clear logic to quieten the afraid nerves, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do to these men. For before these days, Tertius rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. You could see my logic. We killed the troublemaker Jesus, so by the normal pattern, Jesus' followers would also give up, and it'll come to nothing. Now, it helps if you have a couple of examples in your argument if you want to show a strong pattern, general pattern. So I proceeded with example number two. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Wouldn't that be ironic? You see, you can't stop God, Yahweh. Nebuchadnezzar found that out the hard way. Anyway, we decided to step up the intimidation. We brought them back in and gave them all a good beating. Then we ordered them never to speak in Jesus' name again and let them go. We hoped that by taking it to the next level, that that would do the job. It was a bit exasperating, actually, to hear them rejoicing as they left. Rejoicing, would you believe it? That they were considered worthy to suffer. I suppose that was because they thought it an honour to suffer for the Jesus who had suffered for them. Oh, well. And were we successful in our priority of shutting them up? I'm afraid not. If anything, they were doubly committed to their teaching about Jesus, claiming him to be the promised Messiah. I'm going to have to think about this a bit more. A lot more. Well, that's the end of Gamaliel's discussion. Now back to today here in Warrigal. As we've just seen, God's priorities can be challenged by outsiders. And how did our Lord react to his priorities being challenged? What did he do? Well, he strongly reinforced the priority three ways. First, he showed who was in control by shortening their prison visit. He didn't do that with Paul, but he made the point showing who was in control. Number two, by giving them the shortest possible message via an angel. Teach the words of this life. Keep doing it. And number three, giving them the shortest, giving them an extra hour's practice in the temple, because that's probably all they got. Did the apostles get the message? Yes, they did. Now, priorities could also be challenged by insiders. And one of the most effective ways of doing that by insiders is by complaining. Do you think Moses knew anything about that? He was a tough cookie with Moses, all the complaining he put up with. But how do you maintain priorities when internal conflicts or difficulties arise? Well, chapter 6, verse 1 gives us a good example if you look at that. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, they're the Greek Christians, arose against the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That was the problem. For some reason, the Greek widows were being treated as less worthy, not qualifying for assistance. So what do the apostles do? It's actually very interesting. Firstly, it says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. In other words, what do they have? they had a general meeting. If it affects a number of people and is a generally known issue, deal with it publicly, not just a quiet word to one or two. Open dealing with a public issue is good policy. It's called transparency. Second, and the 12 said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They realised that their priorities were under attack, and they said so. They were given a job to do and knew it wasn't right to be sidetracked by table serving, even though table serving is a perfectly good thing to do. The apostles knew that they had only so much energy and time, and so they had to be careful. They had to maintain their God-given task, preaching the word, whether the challenge came from outside or within. Now, in our earlier reading in the Old Testament, Jethro could see a similar issue with Moses. He would be worn out if he stayed locked into the thinking that he had to do everything. And Jethro knew if Moses kept going, he would experience burnout. And not a few Christian leaders have experienced just that. Well, step three, they came up with a solution. Share the load. Verse three. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Share the load. Have a team and have team thinking. And maintain God-given priorities. And for a godly team, you need godly men. By the way, were the tasks that they were going to do less important? Not at all. No, they were doubly important. You see, they fulfilled a justice and love issue in the fellowship. You can preach love and justice, but you've got to do it too. And so they fulfilled that, and they helped the teachers to stick to their task. So they wisely picked the mainly Greek godly brothers for this practical task. We would probably call them deacons or board of management or something like that these days. And they commissioned the seven for the job. Now, in so doing, they gave appropriate recognition to them. Verse 6. These men they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And they re-emphasized their priority, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now note it was a dual ministry, a dual priority, prayer and ministry of the word. Church history, both recent and further back, has plenty of examples where church leaders have not stuck to this dual commitment. They've been sidetracked from this central task by all sorts of issues, often important ones, but they are not the God-given priority. And what was the result of the apostles sticking to their priority? Have a look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith as well. See, God uses the seed of his word. He germinates it in a heart. And then he grounds the people in that word to grow in the Christian life. God uses his word. When I went home last Sunday and on the telly, they had on ABC in the morning, they had that half hour, and there was a chap giving his testimony. It's lovely. My mother-in-law listening to it. The chap said, I knew I wasn't a Christian, and the other actor, she thought she was. We went across, we had a bit of spare time, so we went over the road. We had a Bible there. We opened the Bible. It opened to John 3:16. And she read it. She became a Christian. God uses his word. He did it then, and he does it now. Now, was this priority a short-term or a long-term priority? Does God still work that way? How can we tell? Well, if it was a long-term priority, the Apostle Paul, who came later, would be committed to it, and he'd want to pass it on to the leaders he was training. Isn't that right? Yes, he would. So let's look quickly at Paul instructing his Bible-teaching disciple, Timothy. In the first letter he wrote to Timothy, he said to him, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And in that same letter, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And in his second letter, "All scripture," you know the verse, "all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, Paul didn't have chapter divisions in his letter. Do you know what the very next verse says? He gets very heavy with Timothy. He doesn't stop at the end of, you know, "that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every work, good work." He goes on. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when men will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will wander into myths." Was it a priority for Paul? And a priority that Paul wanted Timothy to get? Absolutely. One more example. Just like Gamaliel had that second one. What about the Ephesian elders in Acts 20? We'll get to that in a little while. He said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And now I commend you to God," and catch this, "and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Was Paul committed to the priority of teaching God's word, the gospel of Christ? Absolutely. And he commanded the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." He wasn't happy till Timothy and the Ephesian elders were just as committed to that priority as he was. And that's the priority required of all teachers of God's word today. An absolute commitment to God's word. Well, what about us all as hearers? 3 points in conclusion. If it was so important for the teachers to be teaching Jesus' word, what does that imply about the Lord's desire for the hearers? Is the Lord happy just to hear his word echoing around empty cathedrals? Yep. No. Or bouncing off the walls in meeting rooms? Does he just like the sound of his own voice? No, his word is for the hearers, for us, to penetrate our hearts, to help us to grow in our understanding and our obedience and our devotion to our Lord and Saviour. Do we listen as listening to the very words of God? And am I praying to be open to what the Lord wants to say to me through his word? That's point one. Second one, remember, we all are working together in Jesus' team, sharing the load, so that the priority of God's word can be maintained. And what each part of the team does is important. And finally, let's be aware of the strategic importance of God's word for each of us. Paul said to all of us, teachers and hearers, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Let's encourage and urge one another on in this priority. Let's pray.